Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. So if you would, everyone, please stand. I'm going to read the scripture today from Psalm 73. At the end of the scripture, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you'll repeat after that, "Thanks be to God." I'm reading a psalm of Asaph. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children.' But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell you of all your works." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is John Fouché. I do have one more announcement. There is a young adult lunch after the service. You just want to go to Kava in the Village District. I asked my daughter, who apparently is a young adult, "How do you know if you're a young adult?" She said, "If you know you're a young adult." Like, so if you're in college or you would define yourself as a young adult, you're welcome to go over there again after the service. This morning, we are continuing on our series in Psalms, and when I thought about this psalm after I studied and read it, I thought about this famous quote: "When I'm about to do something, I think, would an idiot do that? And if they would, I do not do that thing." Who said that? Dwight Schrute in The Office. Okay, this would have been a really good thing for me to remember about 2 months ago, because I was an idiot. Many of you know, I have a side hustle. It's a nonprofit, and we do a fundraiser once a year where we run something called the Blue Ridge Relay. Some of you are familiar with that. It's a race from Southwest Virginia to Asheville. It's a 36-hour race, and it's a relay race. So if I'm running it, I'm only running 18 of the 200 miles, three different legs. And so you have a van that's following all your runners. Well, you're going all the way full day through the night and through the next day. About 3 o'clock in the morning this last September on a Friday during that race, we were about Burnsville, North Carolina, and it was pitch dark, and I had to go to the bathroom. It was about to be my leg. I was about to run. It was important that I go to the bathroom. And I went and got my phone and turned it on flashlight mode and went into the porta potty. I put it up on the shelf, and it sat there, apparently stable, for a few minutes. I started to do my business. And suddenly, I heard something tumbling through the plastic and down hitting the toilet, and then I heard a big splash. My flashlight was still on. So suddenly, the whole porta-potty turns a bluish purple. And I look down, and I see all kinds of things. And I should have asked myself, would an idiot go get their phone right now? But I did not, and I got it. I got it out. Now, I can make all kinds of good intellectual arguments of why I should get my phone and why I was justified in getting it. You know, just like you, my email, my text is on that thing, my communication to the outside world. If I get stranded on the Blue Ridge Relay, my team can come pick me up. I can, if I want to stop in the middle of my race and look at my news app, I can pull it out and scroll through it. I can look at Instagram. All my life, you know, seems to be on my phone. But no matter what I did right now, to say I was justified in getting it, it's pretty downright disgusting and creepy to think that I would fish around for my phone in the bottom of a porta potty and get it out. Let me tell you, the only thing creepier probably for you hearing the story is for me thinking about it after I did it. I mean, you cannot clean your hands enough. I don't know if the water damage actually came from the actual porta potty, though every time I turned it on, the whole screen was now kind of a puke green color light up, or it was from me trying to sanitize it so much. It really kind of gets in your head. In the past, for you, was there anything that you desired so much you did something pretty foolish to get it? How many of y'all would say, like, a boy or a girl, okay? Like, lovers tend to bring out foolishness in us way too much. What about a skinnier body or a more satisfying job or a bigger house? How far into foolishness would you go? Would you sing corny serenade songs to get your attention of someone, or just keep pushing for them to love you back as much as they love you? Or would you start skipping meals or whole days of food in order to get a skinnier body, or take a second job to be able to pay for the bigger house? The things that we can do to go after the things that we really desire can ultimately become quite foolish, but at the time we often don't see it, do we? We just can only see what we really, really want. It seems like that the problem is not only that we can be blind to the fact that we're being so foolish or idiotic in the time, but it also is that we're often rewarded for doing that. We do something to get someone's attention, and it works. We kiss up to a boss, and we do get the promotion. We reach down for the iPhone, and we're able to claim the insurance money instead of pay for all out for a lost phone. So did I learn my lesson? I don't know, because I paid $100 deductible for water damage to replace my phone, but it would have cost me $800 if I would have left it in there. So did I learn my lesson? Probably should have, but I'm not quite sure I have. Yeah, next time I'm going to pay somebody else $400 to get it for me. Today we're going to talk about in the Psalm 73, about how the haves out there are really living foolishly, blatantly greedy lives in front of the have-nots, and yet they keep succeeding. They keep actually gaining more money, more power, and their life just seems to be rewarded for it. And then we're going to talk about the have-nots. Many of us might more identify with that, and talk about how envy turns us into fools, okay? And most importantly, we're going to see how God handles all this drama down here as we're kind of having all these games going around money and power. So in Psalms, we've been going through this series. The first week, Jeff laid out there are five sections, or what they were called books, to the 150 Psalms in the Bible. And we're moving from book 2 to book 3 with Psalm 73. Psalm 72 ends with the sentence that says, "This concludes the prayers of the sons of David, son of Jesse." And that ends book 2. And now we're going to start book 3, which is 73 through 89. And a lot of these have this same common idea. Most of them have the same common author, the gentleman we're going to study today, Asaph. And the idea is that our complaining to God, and complaining to God is also called lament, shows a lot about our hearts and our perspectives, and we'll see that today. Asaph, this guy was a worship leader. He was actually a talented musician, and he was a prophet, and likely Psalm 73 was actually first a song that was sung, and it has a certain structure called a chiatic structure, okay? Let me explain this, because this is kind of the way you understand it. In music, we'll have, like, for example, a verse, a chorus, go to verse 2, go back to the chorus, maybe have a bridge back to the chorus and end the song. We'll have that, right? Well, in the same way, musically and in poetry and a lot of the literature, especially the Old Testament, you'll have this chiatic structure. What is a chiasm? A chiasm comes from the letter X. In the Greek, the word for the letter is not called X, it's called chi. Many of you know this when you were in the fraternity. And they had the letter Greek letter chi. So a chiasm or chiastic structure takes this X, and then we're actually looking at the left to go to the next slide. It becomes like an arrow. And the way it is the structure, the first verses, we'll call it A1. The end of the psalm, the last few verses, we'll call A2. It's a reflection of the top to the bottom, okay? So it's a sequence of ideas that's presented, A, B, C, and then D, and then it's reflected back. A1 is reflection of A2. B1's reflection of B2. C1's reflection of C2. And in this case, D is the turnaround point or the main point the author wants us to know. So we'll often do our English papers with an introductory paragraph, and then point 1 leads to point 2, leads to point 3, then we make our conclusions. The book of Romans does the same thing. Here's a point, therefore, point, therefore, point, conclusion. But that's not true in the chiatic structure. What you're supposed to do is go through these and look back at the main point and turning point, and that's what we're going to do. So if we look, keep going here, and we divide up the verses here, this is the way it goes. The problem, Asaph's problem, has everything to do with ultimately what is his privilege. The first three verses matches the last two. The next one, he thinks, they have it so good. That is the rich and powerful people out there, the haves. They have it so good in verses 4 through 12. And then he later realizes, wait, I have it so good, verses 23 through 26. There's a realization and confession in 13 through 15 and 18 through 22. And then finally, the turning point is where he goes into worship and he discerns what the root of the matter is in verse 16. Okay, so if we look at all this, in the end, you're going to be able to see that Psalm 73 tells us to desire God above all else. But there's this contrast, this chiastic structure, this mirroring that happens, okay? So let's go back through the psalm real quick, and I'll show you how this works. Let's look at Asaph's problem. If you look at verses 1 through 3, he's basically saying, God is good, but I'm envious. Verse 1 through 3 again. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Think about how Asaph is starting this out. He's saying, God is good. God is good to his people. And God's goodness, if we understand that correctly, means he's generous. He's generous to his people. He is kind. He's empathetic. He's caring. He's ready to bless them, and he takes pleasure in their happiness. That's what God is good means. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that right now in your life, he is pursuing your happiness, and he takes pleasure in your happiness? Kind of depends on if you're going through a hard time or not, doesn't it? If you think about the last time you went through the hard time, maybe it was a breakup or a death or a failing grade or a health issue or a depression or a bill that couldn't be paid. And you ask yourself, do I believe that God is good? You might have said, absolutely no. You may have had one of those moments where you actually said, actually, I still do. But most of us, when it comes to trouble, when it comes to hardship, kind of have this yes and no, same kind of thing that Asaph's doing here. Yes, I might believe that intellectually, mentally, because if I know if there is no God, then the strong should eat the wheat. The strong should eat the weak. That should just happen. Or if God is not good, the strong should just eat the weak. We should have social Darwinism. That should be like more common. I mean, there are logical reasons why you say, yeah, I believe God is good. But in that moment, you're like, but experientially, I'm a long way from that. No, I don't believe it. And that's the way Asaph was. He's saying, yes, God is good, but man, the rich and the powerful, they've got it going. They've got it together. He feels this conflict. He is envious. Envious is simply when someone has something that you want. When you want what someone else has. It's the opposite of contentment. When you're going through Instagram and you're looking at it and you put it down, many times you'll feel discontent because of other people's lives, right? It looks so good in comparison to yours. And you scroll through and you just get more discontent and then you put it down. Sadly, envy actually didn't help you in that moment, nor did it help the person posting in Instagram that was your friend. Envy has no benefit to anybody. And that's why St. Thomas Aquinas, an ancient, defined envy as sorrow or sadness over another's good. Envy is hard to detect, though, because your focus is so much on what other people have, you don't notice the discontent, which ultimately leads to just trouble in your soul if you let it fester and go for long. So the second point for Asaph here is, man, the rich and powerful have it so good. They have it so good. Verse 4 through 12. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness. By the way, fatness is the old skinny today, all right? They used to, when you could eat and afford a lot, and really you got fat, and they liked fat people back in the time. So their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. When I read this, my mind goes to the quote, that envy is feeling bitter when others have it better. Envy is feeling bitter when others have it better. That's what Rebecca DeYoung says. Envy is hard to recognize, but ultimately when you get to a place of just flat out just being bitter, you start realizing, what's wrong with me? What's gone off? Full disclosure here, I am preaching this sermon because of a month ago, I had a month of just being mad. And, me and my family, we just couldn't figure out why I was really mad about things. But in retrospect, I started realizing, oh, it's because I'm selling my North Hills house. It's because I'm envying the life of the life I thought I have. I'm living envying the life of being two blocks from my workout group and all their fancy cars. And so, but the crazy thing is, it was so subtle, I couldn't really notice it until some time went by, until I really started to get bitter. When we don't prosper, the crazy thing is we end up kind of getting mad at God. We end up getting skeptical at God. We end up start questioning whether God is really good. Because he is the one that gives all gifts, gives all blessings, we start to take it out on him. And though we may intellectually believe that God is good, we experientially and emotionally start to exhibit the opposite, which shows we really don't fully believe that. It's really not a functional belief. It's not a practical belief. What's crazy here with the rich and powerful that Asaph's talking about is they are getting followers of God's people. They are actually having God's people look at them, and they're mocking God. But the God's people are saying, actually, they've got it pretty good. Let's go get that. Let's go get riches. Let's go get powerful. And then he has this realization and a confession about them. Verse 13 through 15. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph is saying, man, I've worked so hard to do the right thing. I've tried to keep pure for God. I have been washing my hands, but it's all in vain. A little bit like sticking your head in the porta potty and get your head, having a life where you're like functionally thinking, I'm doing my part. I'm keeping myself clean. I'm staying above board. I'm a worship leader at your house, for crying out loud. I should be getting more than this. Basically just shows this religious, and I use it in a negative way, religious mindset that basically says, I serve God, so God should give me what I want. That's what that's saying. It's like saying, there's a contract we have here, God. It's between my part and your part. I serve you, so you're supposed to serve me. But when that doesn't actually happen, we start to get bitter because our religious, and I'm using that again in a negative way, our religion says, if I stay pure, then God is faithful to me. But when that doesn't happen, then it starts to blow our mindset. We start to get upset. We start to get bitter. We start to get angry. And it got so bad that Asaph almost threw it all away he believed in, and he almost walked away, even to the detriment of his own children and grandchildren. Basically, he became a fool. Envy turned the worship leader into the fool. When the worship leaders want to quit, it's getting bad for God's people, right? When they're throwing down their instruments and saying, forget it, I'm going to go get rich and famous. You know that that is not working. That Christianity is really not working at all because it's not Christianity at all. Envy leads to the downfall of God's people. And so we get to this pivot point. Look at verse 16 and 17 again. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He's worn out. Until, notice that word, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned therein. Now, if you remember our chiastic structure, which will show up here again, we're right here in the middle. We're right here at the turning point. And something happens. He goes to worship. And in worship, he discerns the end of both, actually, first he's talking about the proud and the rich and the powerful. But ultimately, this discernment, what also discerns is his own end. And then what he starts to do is he starts to look back at each of these things that we've talked about, and it starts his perspective change, okay? So we're going to come back to these verses in a minute. But let's go back to the realization and confession the first time was that Asaph's working hard to keep himself pure, has a religious mindset of, I keep pure so that God will be faithful to me. But suddenly he realizes, it's the opposite. The contract is not just him upholding his side and God not upholding his. It's reversed. The contract is God has upheld his, and I haven't held up my end at all. Verse 18, truly you set them, the rich and powerful, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. They are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. So the truth is, the crazy thing is, our rich and powerful people don't describe themselves as having it all together, do they? But that's the way we perceive it. But they don't think that at all. Quotes from over 100 years ago, I was happier when doing a mechanic's job, Henry Ford used to say. W.H. Vanderbilt said over 100 years ago, the cure for $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. Rockefeller said, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Andrew Carnegie said, millionaires seldom smile. Listening to a Christian donor that is quite famous in Chattanooga, Tennessee, he ran into one of his generous clients in the airport about to jump on his Learjet to Florida. And Hugh McClellan said, what are you doing this weekend? He goes, well, I've lost my weekend. Like, what is it? He goes, well, I've got to go down and oversee repairs at my house in Florida. My whole weekend has slipped away. And he realized, and he told Hugh how much money he was spending just to repair his house and plus the flight there and back on the Learjet. And his weekend was ruined. The rich and the powerful often do not say how great their lives are. I have one client on Instagram with my nonprofit that they're artists, and they became really, really famous on Instagram. And what they used to love, which was their heart and the portraits that they did, suddenly was ruled by having to have software, their lives serving software, and changing all the advertisements and everything all the time. Just like they're like, we're artists, and here we are sitting here tweaking the back end of software all day long. And she said, if I have to paint one more portrait of one more happy family, I could just barf. And they got deliverance when someone took over their Instagram account and held it at ransom for $100,000. And they walked away from it saying, honestly, if we would have paid the $100,000, we could have gotten it back, the money back within a year in profit. But it was such a deliverance from the pain of being ruled by being an influencer that we never really wanted to be. We want to go back to being artists again. The rich and the powerful never say it's great. They actually say the opposite. But what we actually see here is that riches and power do go into ruin. Like the arrogant and the powerful people on the Titanic that get on board, they suddenly fall to ruin. Like those in the submarine Titan that went to visit the Titanic in the submarine by Ocean Gate, they paid $250,000 each to jump on this submarine that was controlled by Xbox controller. Suddenly it imploded. In the same way, Asaph's noticing these riches and power are destroyed in a moment. Not that God doesn't love rich and powerful people, but is the pursuit of those things that turns them into fools. And what's second is, it's the envy of the have-nots that turned them into beasts. He was ignorant and brutish, he said. This poor worship leader, this have-not, became so fixated with what he did not have that he became the one that was not pure. He was the one that wasn't upholding his end of the deal. 1 Timothy 6:10 does not say the root of money is all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And what we learn from Asaph's life is the love of those who love money turns us into beasts. And so suddenly, with just going into worship, Asaph comes back. Instead of saying, they have it so good, he says that I have it so good. Verse 23 through 26. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Even though I'm a beast, even though I'm ignorant and Brutus, I am continually with you. Why? Because you hold my hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Reminds me of when Eustace and the Prince Caspian turns in his desire for the treasure, turns into a dragon, turns into a beast, and cannot shed his own skin. He cannot be changed until Aslan comes and rips the dragon skins off of his body and to make him to who he was, and of course to change him from the inside out as a character. And so what we see here is he's saying, all these things on earth that I desire, the truth is, nothing on earth I desire besides you. And he even says, when you think about heaven and all that heaven can be and all the great things, there's nothing I have in heaven beside you in comparison to everything else, that you are heaven, you are it. Asa sees that his desires for earthly things lose their attractiveness by simply showing that he has a greater desire for God himself. In other words, he wasn't desiring too much, he was desiring too little. He was desiring in things that didn't taste as rich as God himself. Here's a test. St. Augustine had a test. I'm going to use the words of a modern-day author, Peter Kreeft. He says, let's say God makes a deal with you. Would you take this deal? What if God said to you, said this, I'll make a deal with you if you wish. I'll give you anything and everything you ask. Pleasure, power, honor, wealth, freedom, even peace of mind and a good conscience. Nothing will be a sin. Nothing will be forbidden. And nothing will be impossible for you. You will never be bored and you will never die. Only you shall never see my face. Would you make that deal? Of a heaven of the life you've always wanted without God. It's a good way to ask ourselves, do I really love God more than everything else? John Piper put it in a different way, talking about the way we talk about heaven. The way we talk about heaven is like, oh, I'll have this. I'll be able to run whatever marathon at the end. I'm going to feel so great. I'll be able to do this. I'll be able to drive this. I'll be able to have this. I'll be my, you know. And so on and on and on. John Piper put it this way and kind of rephrased Augustine's test. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? What do you really long for? If you say, I could not do that, God is my delight, then you can join Asaph in saying, who have I in heaven but you? You could say, and there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. God is truly the strength of your heart and your portion forever. But if you kind of would take that deal, let me just say that your desires are not too strong. Your desires are too weak. That there is something I want to introduce you to that you probably heard many, many times before. It's called grace. Grace is where the goodness of God outshines any other. Even though you and I become beasts through envy or for whatever sin that we engage in, God holds your hand because of grace. Matthew 26, Jesus is going on the night before he died to a garden called Gethsemane. And it says this: Then Jesus went with them, his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and praying, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will, as you will." Jesus understands sorrow. He understands trouble. He is dealing with an arrogant and proud people that are rich and powerful, that are now turning blindly irreligious and calling for him to die. So it's beyond what Asaph dealt with. He now has these crowds, he's rich and powerful, now calling for him to die. He asked his disciples to come with them, to stay awake. What we find out later is they actually fall asleep. Everybody's letting him down. Everybody's betraying him. But there's a couple differences here with Jesus and us, and Jesus and Asaph. These people were calling for him to die, and God let them kill him. The unrighteous killed the righteous. And God's goodness allowed it to happen. What's crazy, though, is what's like it is that God held him by the hand and, of course, resurrected him for the greater goodness, for the greater desire. And the reason why is he died on the cross for beasts, for fools, for idiots like you and me. So that we would never have to have that false religion of I've got to stay pure in order for you to be faithful to me. Instead, we've got a religion that is centered on Christ, a Christianity that is about that God is faithful to us even when we're not faithful to him. That he upholds our hand even when we've turned into beasts. And that his love and delight in us doesn't lessen at all, no matter how bitter we become, because Jesus Christ took our punishment and gave us his righteousness as a trade. And so Asaph ends the psalm this way. Basically, there is no greater desire than God. The refuge of God, the grace of God is everything I have. Verses 27 through 28, reflecting on the old: "For behold, those who are far off from you shall perish, you shall put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to me. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." And Christ calls us to do the same. Make him our refuge because of grace. Asaph desires God. His desires change from something earthly to something heavenly. And he begins to love life again. What I want you to notice is the one thing that never changed with Asaph is his circumstances never changed. Only his perspective. From the beginning of the psalm to the end of the psalm, he didn't earn one more dollar. He wasn't given one more dollar. He wasn't given any more power. He didn't get anything else, but his entire life changed because his perspective was changed in worship. Asaph also, by the way, didn't look at his envy and say, "Oh, I'm such an idiot." Sounds like Napoleon Dynamite, doesn't it? "Oh, I'm such an idiot," right? He didn't do that at all. He didn't beat himself up. He didn't berate himself. No, he didn't. What happened? His eyes turned on to his greater delight. The other day, I was at Scratch Kitchen and Tap Room in Apex with two of my good friends and their little boy. And we were all really hungry. And the little boy was just really kind of, you know, irritable. And they're like, hey, can we get some chicken nuggets sooner? And they brought them within like a minute. It was amazing. And they looked really good. They're the best chicken nuggets I've ever seen in the world. And that kid was like starting to chow on those chicken nuggets. It looked like he was having just a ball and a delight. And sure enough, his whole demeanor changed. He just was so much happier. And I was just for a moment, I laughed at myself because I just thought, I wonder if I could sneak one of those chicken nuggets from that kid, you know? But I didn't, because the waitress came by and told us about the chef's special. One of them was a barbecue Korean bowl that was like, I was like, wow, I've never thought anything could sound so good. And I'm so glad I waited, because it was an amazing lunch on Friday, eating my Korean barbecue. And I asked myself, now why don't I order off the kids' menu anymore? It's simply because my tastes have matured. There was an old pastor about 150 years ago named Thomas Chalmers. He says that sins can be dispossessed. One taste can be made way to give way to another, and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the mind. Some of us, when we're young, chicken nuggets are it. They're the bomb. But they lose their power when we taste the greater delight, right? And that's what Asaph did here. He didn't, like, just decide, I'm envious, bad Christian, stop it. He didn't do that at all, you know? What he basically did was he started longing for his true light. And he doesn't even think about ordering off the kids' menu anymore, because he's gone for the greater taste. And so what I'm trying to tell you here is that if you're longing for something you do not have, from someone else, from something else, and it's an earthly created thing, your desires are too weak. Your desires are too weak, but you were made, and you can learn to see and taste that the Lord is good. And realize that the light of that relationship is greater than any circumstance could ever bring you. And so Asaph switches his desires to God, and you and I should. But remember, it was with that word until, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until he went to worship God, did his desires change. And he got wisdom. He discerned what was the real issues at play. God is good. And until you worship God, you don't see the truth that in holistically in your life, until he delivers you from being a beast to his child. In the past, what did you desire too much? That's the question I asked you earlier. The question I'm asking you now is, right now, what are you desiring too much? Other than God. Could it be you're not actually getting that thing because the reason why you're not getting it is because God is good? He knows that thing really won't make you as happy as you think. And could it be that he wants your perspective to change to where you find your ultimate happiness in him, to where it makes all other things that you used to eat, all the other things that you used to pursue, pale in comparison? So desire Jesus above all else. Let me conclude with this. Jeff's mentioned this before. We have a friend named Ray Ortland, and he has a church called Emmanuel Church in Nashville. And he has this mantra. And the mantra is, I'm a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright, and anyone can get in on this. I'm a complete idiot. That's really not new news to me. That's because I really do choose lesser things. I really do choose things in this life, or I live, waste my way, life away in envy, and I can really do some brutish, ignorant, and even beastly things when I live for those things. I'm a complete idiot. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, for idiots like me and you, and therefore my future is incredibly bright. And the good news is, because it's based on his mercy and not based on what anything we do. Anybody can get in on this. And so I want to ask you today to join us in song and communion, and as a way of saying, I believe that God is the ultimate delight, and I am here to serve Him alone. So when you're ready, please join us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to You, many of us envious, many of us off, many of us wanting a life besides the one You've given us, missing all along that the thing that we really want and need and desire is found in a relationship with the one that we can pray to, Father, not Your, not my will, but Your wills be done. Help us, Father, let go of the things of this earth, the things that really will not make us happy, the things that You gave us as gifts, but nothing to be worshipped, in order for us to truly believe and trust and delight in You more than all else. In Jesus' name.